As this message and song has pointed us to our Lord, who is worthy to receive glory, honor, and power, we must remember that this book of Galatians should have a special place in your heart and life. The book of Galatians is the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. It defends the simplicity of redemption in Jesus Christ. Man, being what he is, wants to make that which is simple complex. It is his own fallen nature that refuses to accept God's provision in Jesus Christ. Man has the incurable disease, apart from God's grace, the incurable disease of religion. That is, it is this man-made attitude, this man-made attempt to create an approach to God, to try to do things that could make God his debtor. Paul has written Galatians as the ultimate defense of the simplicity of redemption. Galatians was written to combat a problem that the early church fought, and that the early church, in fighting this problem, has set a precedent for us. Every generation of Christians have to fight this same battle. That will we compromise the simplicity of redemption, substitute into for that simplicity of redemption a religion of addition or subtraction, subtraction or addition from the cross or to the cross, as the case may be. Let's read Galatians 6 and concluding this epistle this morning, beginning in the 11th verse. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law. Yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Will you bow together with me in prayer, please? Our Father, we thank you for the simplicity of redemption, the sufficiency of the work of your dear Son, the sufficiency of his work on the cross, dying the death that we deserve to die, living the life we should have lived, but yet dying on our behalf. We give you thanks, Father, for your grace, for providing for all those resources of which none we have, Lord. We are bankrupt. We come to you with empty hands, needy heart. We come to you, Lord, with all of the bankruptcy that comes with being a fallen creature in need of your grace to bring us into living union with Christ and to transform us into Christ's likeness. Forgive us, our Lord, for our own selfishness, self-centeredness. We are thankful, Lord, for the gift of your word in our own language. You blessed us. We're comfortable. We're fed. We're clothed. Put a roof over our head. And yet we complain. Lord, we, in this kind of culture in which we live, where there is greed, avarice, Lord, it screams at us, seeks to press us into its mold, its way of doing things. And yet, Lord, with all these blessings around us, with all the resources, Lord, our minds go to all those millions and millions of people in this world, and many hundreds of thousands who will go out into eternity today and will have never heard the gospel of Christ even once. I pray that you would use this church, awaken us to that supreme task. We would give ourselves, we would give of ourselves, from ourselves, we would give to your work. Enable us by your grace to do that. Lord, I pray that our attention will not be distracted, that our thoughts would not wander off to work or even personal problems. Lord, I am conscious that there are those who have come this morning with hurting hearts. Certainly, Lord, I want them to be aware of the fact that you are sufficient to meet their need, but maybe not their own struggle with the problem stand in the way of coming to you and begin to experience your sufficiency to meet our need. Speak to us through your word, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. In Galatians, Paul has set forth the simplicity of redemption, and the church has, through the ages, has had to fight a battle on two fronts because there are two deviants from the path of righteousness. You see, we're called to live under the law of God. That is the means by which we walk on the path of righteousness. We live under the law of God. I don't know how it was with you, but I remember when I was learning to drive that it seemed that the supreme task was to try to keep a car between the yellow line and the white line. There is, of course, coming at you as you take your car. My days of learning to drive, most of the roads were two lanes, and it has its own special hazards. You're suddenly made aware of the fact in your first days of driving. I guess after a while you kind of just accept it and go on and take the risk. I'm sure you do. But you realize that when you go down that road and there is another automobile coming at you with equal speed and velocity and is coming directly toward you and only just a few feet separate you, actually that just that one painted line down the road is the difference between you and life and death. And then on the other side is the shoulder of the road with signs and pedestrians and whatever is there, and certainly no option. So you have to keep the automobile between that center line and then the shoulder of the road, and you have to aim it and keep it there. And it almost, at first, it's kind of scary. I've noticed that drivers, those who are learning to drive, tend to want to go in one direction or the other. Some drivers are so fearful of that hazard of the other, of traffic coming toward them, that they just hug the shoulder of the road. And that's not really an option, is to driving off the shoulder of the road. So one has to be careful there. But there is another danger, another deviant, and that is there are some with maybe some kind of a death wish, or maybe, I don't know what the temperament, temperaments have would go one direction or the other. But for some, they tend to hug the middle of the line and just kind of dare cars to hit them. Those moms and dads who had to ride shotgun while their 15-year-old with a learner's permit was practicing, you've noticed that they had a tendency to do one or the other, to the middle or to the side. I suggest to you that this is this is illustrative of the way it is with the gospel. When the gospel has been given to the church, and we are put in trust with communicating the pure grace of God to each generation, and there is always the temptation to want to go off to one deviant or to the other. One deviant that the church has had to fight, every generation fights this battle, is the deviant of antinomianism. And let me explain that term. Antinomianism means literally against law. And that we maybe could call this this deviant off the road the deviant of the hermeneutics of subtraction. And the hermeneutics of subtraction is to take from the law of God, to take from it and try to create a self-styled law, that I will do what I please. Now, we can expect that in the world system, that the, all of that the world is, of course, it's untouched by God's word. You take our own society, it's the value of the right of individuals to make their own decisions, the freedom of choice, the right of privacy, and that combined with the fact that the majority rules, and you take those two things, and with supreme importance placed upon individuals making their own decisions, choosing what they want to do, you create a climate. If there aren't personal restraints, you easily create a climate of what is really kind of anarchy. You do what you want to do. And I think our culture is probably that predominantly. We aren't in a Victorian type of an age, say England of the last century, but we are in an antinomian culture, in that the supreme value is the right to do what you want to do. The pro-abortionists scream this at us, you know, the right of the mother to do what she wants to do with her own body, and reproductive freedom, I think they call it, and these euphemisms come forward to explain this, essentially a self-centered view of life and responsibility. That is a problem. And it filters into the church, this antinomianism. And Christians can be guilty of this, though they will use something of, they will theologize the language. They will talk in terms of the Spirit is leading me to do such and such. And that they will plead to grace. They will say that, well, living under grace means, well, they won't say this in so many words, but they behave this way, that grace is that I have the right to do what I choose to do, and you can't tell me what I should do. And they will talk in terms of the Spirit leading them to do this, or God says to do this. And so they want to put it on a plane where you could hardly challenge them, and they're making this appeal to God in this some internal guidance system that they have, sort of a hunch system that I can do what only the Spirit guides me to do. And at the same time, there seems to be an attempt to, there will be a setting aside of the law of God. Let's make this clear, let's understand this, that we do live under the law of God. And grace does not mean that we are free to do what we want to do when we want to do it. And grace does not mean the absence of law. The contrast is not between grace and law, as it is between what I'm going to describe in a moment. The contrast between antinomianism is between antinomianism and another evil that's a deviant on this path of righteousness. We live under the law of God, and the issue is how I respond to that law. The antinomian subtracts from it and will not submit to it. And I've seen Christians who get downright, they're put out with you if you suggest, when you call their hand on a certain kind of behavior, or if you suggest that the church should come to them and appeal to them to repent of certain behavior, which they refuse to do, and the attitude they have is, what right does the church have to come to me and challenge me on what I'm doing? That's my business. And so this whole idea of privacy and freedom, and we have enshrined those to the point where they have become screens by which we carry out our own selfish behavior. We hide behind that. But yet, there is another problem. And the other deviant is this. And it happens quite often in reaction to the hermeneutics of subtraction. What would you expect? The hermeneutics of addition. And that the attitude that some Christians then will develop in reaction to a culture that is creating its own law, to making a law to itself, doing what it wants to do, living anarchistically, is that what we need to do is get people under the law of God. And this takes two forms, this hermeneutics of addition. This is called legalism. The contrast of that which is said in the other deviant, the deviant to antinomianism, is legalism. Legalism is not living by law. Can I make that very clear? We get a little careless and flippant with this term legalist sometimes. Somebody lives a little more rigidly than we do. We want to call them a legalist. Legalism is not living by schedule. It's not living by rules. Somebody lives by rules. They're not necessarily a legalist. Legalism is essentially, it's an attitude toward rules. It's the attitude that you have toward either the law of God or a man-made law. Let's come back to describe legalism. Legalism's answer to the problems is to say that what we need to do is that we need law to help people. And if we're going to restrain sin, we're going to restrain ourselves, what we need to do is make sure that law is preached. And so this would be done in two ways. It would be done on the one hand by saying that what we need to do is to be sure that we preach a gospel that is conditional in nature. That what people need to do before they come to Christ is that they should not be presented with some kind of an easy believism theology, but what they should be presented with would be the conditions necessary to come to Christ, and that if you believe, and the mix can become rather varied here, but it would go something like, well, you need to repent, believe, repent, confess before men, be baptized, and with variations of that mix. And so they're saying this is what we need to do. We just need, if people are going to come to Christ, they need to be aware of all the issues that are involved in the gospel, and then we could have them come to Christ, not coming to Christ just thinking that you can come without any strings attached. Of course, there's an element of truth there. That's what makes that idea so dangerous. The element of truth is that when you come to Christ, certainly there are conditions. But coming to Christ is not made conditional on human works. It is by the grace of God through faith alone. But legalism will say that what we need to do to really firm ourselves up and really resist this problem of lawlessness is to make the gospel, although they wouldn't say this, but I will say it as my accusation of this attitude. What we need to do is to put some hurdles there and see who really means business. And that would be one way of correcting it. If you really mean business, you would stand up and confess me before others. And so on. Now, what was happening in the first century is that they were saying that if you really come to Christ, then you should be willing to submit to circumcision. The more popular counterpart to that today would be to submit to baptism as a means of your salvation, or to be baptized as a child as a part of that salvation. But there is another variation or another dimension to legalism. For legalism is an attitude toward the law. It would say on the one hand that there must be some kind of condition that you meet other than faith in order to come to Christ. But it also has another dimension to it which says that one would live by law. Are you with me on this? That you would live by law. You would live by the law of God. And living by the law of God means that you must get under that law. And now what we're seeing today is the appeal of a statement. It's the theologians call this concept I'm about to describe theonomy, and that we need to get under the whole law of God, and that we shouldn't live under a truncated view of the law of God, which is being preached in many churches in the name of grace. But what we should get under would be the entirety of the law of God, and we should see God's law for Israel as certainly valid for us today. For we should then get under the dietary law, for example. And there are these nice distinctions that are made in the Mosaic law between moral, civil, and ceremonial law. And they say that though we're not under the ceremonial law, we're under the moral law. And though they would say we're not under the civil law, we're under the moral law. And they create this man-made distinction of the law and say that we're under this part, but we're not under this part. But we need to get under the law of God and live and keep this code. And if we keep this code of the law of God, then blessing will come to us. Sometimes 2 Chronicles, 7:14 is quoted in this context. If you do these things, then you'll get the blessing. And there's another dimension to that. I'm not losing you in this. It's kind of like a maze we're working through on legalism. But I want you to see the setting of these verses here as Paul concludes the issue of grace and legalism. That legalism would also be of the kind, could be of the kind, and is often of the kind, which says that general laws are good. We live under those general laws. Love not the world, for example, a general law. But we need to be more specific. So there is created specific explanations or application of that law. So loving not the world means this, that you dress this way, you comb your hair this way, you listen to this kind of music, you go to this place, you do that. And so there is a creation of quite a number of conditions or explanations of what loving not the world is. Now, I'm not suggesting, by the way, that certainly loving not the world does not have specific dimensions to it. Surely it does. And that it doesn't have anything to do with the way we dress or that the way we conduct ourselves and the music we listen to. We'll deal with that a little more later. What I'm saying is that the attitude toward these things becomes this, that these, the application of the general law is made, but then the specific things are taken, though, and elevated to a position higher than God's law, and then adherence to the specific things then becomes the measure of your spirituality. You conform to this, you conform to this, and maybe, you know, you've heard that the dirty dozen, the filthy five, or a few things, taboos. And maybe I shouldn't even say it that way, because I wouldn't want to give you the idea that grace says that there are no taboos. Because there will be. But it will be the restraint and the grace of God and of the love of God in your heart. But what I'm trying to get you to see, though, is that legalism says it sets up a code, either God's code or a man-made code, which may be legitimate in the application of God's code, but it sets it up, and that keeping it, conforming to it, and doing it with the motive of exalting oneself and lifting oneself up and thinking that mere conformity to the code makes God pleased with you and God accepts you on the basis of that, that's legalism. There we have that. We must understand it that way, or we'll deviate off to the shoulder of the road. We'll hit somebody coming head on. We've got to keep it in the straight and narrow, the path of righteousness. The text. Let's let the text speak, and let's see what Paul says is the path. And so that's kind of dangerous. Then how do I know I'm not swerving off to one direction or the other? Could I suggest this to you, that every one of us, we have both tendencies. Each of us have both tendencies to antinomianism or to legalism. So if you felt kind of comfortable and, well, I'm not a legalist, watch it. Are you the other? Sometimes temperament types tend to spin off to one direction or the other. That's not a point of pride, or don't preen yourself on that. It's a danger. Be wise to recognize what direction you tend to go. But we all have a legalistic heart. All of us do. Well, let's come to the text now. Here's what Paul is doing. He's contrasting legalism, which seeks to avoid the offense of the cross. Paul picks up the word cross here in these closing verses. It's sort of his summary word for the message of salvation by grace through faith alone. That's the way he's using the word cross. It's a summary term. He can put all his eggs in that basket and just say, the cross. And this says it all. The cross. He's not talking about a human instrument of punishment, as we would speak of a hangman's noose, that it's that which occurred on the cross. We've made the cross kind of a romantic thing. We put it on dashboards, bumper stickers, on top of churches, pulpits, and we hang it around our neck, we put it on our lapel, it's a piece of jewelry. That may be all right. the point is, though, is that the cross, he's speaking of the message of the cross, which is offensive. Legalism seeks to avoid the offense of the cross. Whereas the grace of God, the grace of God accepts the offense of the cross when you're living by grace, when you're keeping the car, if you will, in the grace lane. Now, let me show you that. We covered verses 11, 12, and 13 last week, but I need to just refresh your memory. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised. What Paul's doing is saying that legalists, those who want to conform to a code to promote oneself, they are performance-oriented people. That's his whole point there, I think, in the first part of verse 12. He's focusing on the motives of legalism. And they are performance-oriented. They're men-pleasers. That's a very, very important dimension or part of understanding legalism. It really is concerned with glorifying self. And it therefore forces us to ask the question, why do I do what I do? And that's the issue of legalism, or the one characteristic of it. Another is that they resort to pressure. We looked at that last week. We saw that statement, try to compel you to be circumcised. You will find that legalism will resort to tactics to force and pressure people to conform to this code. God's code, or the man-made dimension to that code. And that what legalism will do will be to try to force you. Legalists don't allow much room for time to grow in the Lord. They demand instant conformity. And you will find, if some of you have experienced this personally and bitterly, that the Christian life for some begins this way, that a few days or the day of their, they come to Christ, they are immediately given or told some do's and some don'ts, which are really issues that should come as in the process of growing up. And as the Christian develops a discernment, which the Spirit of God develops through the Word of God, things that really take time to develop, where one develops a sensitivity to life, that I wouldn't do this or I should do that. Out of love for the Lord, I'm going to set that aside. Out of love for the Lord, I need to do this more. But legalism will have none of that. Legalism demands instantaneous conformity so that you can measure people. And so there is pressure used. And if you don't fit in, you might as well get out. And there isn't much room left for failure, because failure is seen to be an unwillingness to conform, and an unwillingness to conform is a challenge to the authority of God, so it is said, and so out of the way. That is why, I've told you before, that's why legalism can become a very harsh, very inflexible system. And you will find that legalism has more than a share of bullies, of the type who will try to muscle themselves onto you, or who will try to muscle their way into your life and force issues upon you that you're not quite ready to handle. They will try to get you to make decisions because they say so, rather than because you've been convinced by the Word and the work of the Spirit in the process of testing and weighing things out. Legalism is characterized by a third thing, though. It really is embarrassed by the message of the cross. He says that they may not, why do they do this? Simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of the Messiah. Legalism seeks to avoid the offense of the cross, and that it seeks to avoid persecution. And this persecution is associated with the cross. You see, the cross has a message which says it's by the grace of God alone. You can't bring your own works. There is, the world likes to come into its great religious gatherings and feel that there is something that they're doing as a part of help. You know, after all, God helps those who helps themselves. And they feel that maybe by participating in some sacrament or by giving, that they've become a partner with God. And so that's a very popular kind of religion. You won't turn the masses away with that. No, not at all. That's just saying, listen, if life is all right, let's look, religion is such a plus to life. And so legalism avoids that straight and narrow message of the cross. What is that message, you're asking? Well, let's get to it. But there is another dimension to legalism, verse 13, and that is those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but look, they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Legalism promotes pride. I think this is really the gut of the issue of legalism. This is the thing that the Lord really slammed, and he fired away at this religion of human achievement, which promotes a pride, as the Pharisee who could stand on the street corner and pray that he was glad that he was not like this publican, and that he was this and that and the other, and he was not like other men. And this whole idea of self-righteousness, look what I've done, look at my accomplishments, the religion of human achievement. And now let's come for just a moment to a break, and let me ask you to look with me at something. I want to try to, just in a few minutes, to try to encapsulate this issue of legalism. You were given a handout this morning, and there were 5 pages in that, and I'm not going to begin to attempt to deal with all of the material here. I want to focus on several parts of it. If you somehow did not get one of these, ask around. Rex has some in the back, and he can give you one, so if you want to raise your hand, he can get you one. But I want you to look at a few of the points that I've tried to make on this matter of legalism. Let's be sure that we get our definitions straight. Could I just say something about definition again? That when we define grace, we want to be understood. We want to understand that God's Word declares grace to be, it's all that God is providing through the work of Christ. Everything that God does for us, we can't do for ourselves, which we can't, zero is what we can do for ourselves. So it's God doing all the work, and it's our taking and receiving what God has done on our behalf. Now, that brings up a question of the relationship between grace and law, and I'm not able to treat that at this point. And this has sometimes confused Christians because they want to try to, they want to see an artificial conflict between law and grace, is that there has always been law under which God's people live. And it's just that in every dispensation in the plan of God, that law has taken a little different shape and form. Adam and Eve lived under a law, if you will. Actually, there was really very little limitation to them, just don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Beyond that, it's all yours. That's the way God loves to give us freedom. And he gave Adam and Eve maximum freedom. But if you were to go through every phase of the plan of God, you would see that that law of God took on a little different form. In Israel, the form was the Mosaic system. Today, we live under the law of Christ. The law of Christ, or the new covenant, prescribes for us what law under which we live. And it will pick up, of course, certain things in the Old Testament law, but it's restated in the new covenant. And so we are under the law of Christ. We are under law. Love your enemies, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, the list goes on. There is a law under which we live. The key thing is, I've said this twice, and I'm not becoming absent-minded yet, but I'm just trying to reinforce the fact that keeping law is not legalism, but it's the attitude toward the law. I am living under the law of Christ. And so the issue of grace and law then is this. Law is living by the word of God as prescribed by God himself. We don't live under all laws. We don't offer sacrifices, obviously. And we don't make pilgrimages to Jerusalem for certain holy days. So you can see there's been a shift in the law, the kind of law under which we live. There's been a somewhat of a change, but we nevertheless live under the law. And then under law. And then in legalism, let's make a definition again. Let me make it provide another definition in addition to what I have for you. It is depending on our own efforts. It's depending on our own efforts toward righteousness rather than the righteousness that God makes available through Jesus Christ. Legalism is attempting to get merit, to get favor, to get acceptance from God on the basis of what I do and on the basis of that only. Now, it's obvious that God is pleased by what I do or don't do, sure. I am to do things that would please God. I would come to him in prayer. I would love my brother in Christ. I would make sacrifices for my brother and sister in Christ. This pleases God. You please God by obeying his word. But legalism limits this activity to a mere superficial outward conformity. This was the problem with which Israel fell. And in Isaiah 1, it's perhaps the best Old Testament example of this form of legalism, where Israel was going on with the sacrifices, on with the religious calendar, that God said to the prophet, I'm sick of your sacrifices, of your new moons, your Sabbaths, I've had it up to here, it nauseates me. And that kind of throws us at first, because how could God be nauseated, as it were, by things that he had told them to do? Well, the point is that in legalism, it is a satisfaction with simply going through a ritual, merely conforming, and thinking that that somehow is like rubbing the magic lamp, that somehow creates the rabbit's foot effect, and that gets you in good with God. It's paganism. It's idolatry. It's an evil thing, and it's in the human heart to do this.
to think this way, but in the grace of God, I keep God's law prescribed for me out of love for Him and the Spirit's work within me, and God is primarily interested in why I do what I do. Am I doing it out of love for Him, and am I doing it because of the blessings that He has given to me? Now, why legalism? I've commented to that issue already in the first part of the hour, but I want to concentrate on this issue of the tendency of us to look for technical, computerized answers to all of our problems, the computer program for everything approach to the Christian life. And legalism cannot be satisfied with the fact that there are great areas in the Christian life. There is a great area where you have to struggle through the principles of Scripture in light of this work of the Spirit of God in your heart, the illuminating work of the Spirit, out of love for the Lord, and that there are complex situations and in which Christians will differ, and that there are variations in cultures, and that what will happen, the legalist will have none of that. For the legalist wants answers for every prescribed kind of the answers at the bottom of the cereal box approach. The answer is there. Get it, and that will tell you what to do in every situation. And there's something kind of it's an artificial security, isn't it, for it to be told what you should do in every situation. You don't have to think. You just follow a leader. That's why I've given to you one of the characteristics of legalism is this dangerous position that leaders can have in legalism is because there is an unhealthy dependence on the part of Christians towards someone who is willing to tell them what they should do in every given situation and make them and say that you must conform. And so you can find Christians who will gravitate to that kind of thing. But let's come now, and I'm going to have to make this summary of legalism so we can finish the passage. And here is the way that we could contrast the two. I think this might help us to see the issue. That when we approach the law of God, as we live under God's law, the law of Christ, for this dispensation, grace looks at that law out of love for God, that love which has been shed abroad in our hearts. Certainly there is a code. That's not the distinctive characteristic of legalism. There is a code by which I live. And by the way, for living under the grace of God, living under God's grace toward the law is that there will be things that God's Spirit will lead me to do for the ministry's sake, for I would not want to put a stumbling block before my brother and sister in Christ. So there are certain things that I would choose not to do out of love for the Lord. So you see, taboos do come in. So grace isn't that I can do what I please, go where I please without regard to my brother and sister in Christ, is that there will be do's and don'ts, but they are a byproduct of this commitment to the Lord and working it through according to the principles, say, in passages like 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, for the sake of the gospel, so that I would, out of expediency, I don't want to, what's going to be most profitable for the sake of the gospel? This kind of thing. I want to. And out of grace, in grace, it's because of the blessing of God in Christ that I respond. And God comes to me and declares all the blessings that are there for me in Christ. That's why grace, the little acronym, is a good way to remember it. God's riches at Christ's expense. And because of blessing, there is then the response. And so there is the desire to exalt Christ and to glorify Him. And the cross, then, the message of grace is exalted. Whereas in legalism, you have this contrast. It's more of a love for self. There is a code, and it could be God's or those the code that may be created and a man-made code. That doesn't necessarily mean it's bad, by the way. But it's to promote oneself. It's the attitude that I have to. It's in order to be blessed. The legalist says you do A and you do B, and it's something like the vendor approach to God. Vendor machine approach, that if you put in the right change, you're going to get these results. And so if you want this, 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 and this, then you got to do this, 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 and this. It's kind of a codified, regimented, inflexible approach to things. And then one comes away having kept that, and through human skill, you've been able to keep some of these things, and then one preens themselves on what they've been able to do. And so legalism is that attitude then toward law which seeks, it promotes oneself, one's glory, because of what one has done, what one has accomplished. And so this is the essence of legalism. I'm tempted to stay on it. In the previous hour, I stayed on it a little longer than I maybe I should have, because I want to finish Galatians with you, and I want you to see that which stands in contrast to legalism. And let's do that in these concluding verses. We looked at a portion of them last week, but I want you to see in verse 14 the fact that the cross, the message of the offense of the cross, is that it recognizes the sufficiency of Christ. But he says, may it never be that I should boast, in contrast to legalists who boast in personal efforts and people they won to their position, some scalps that they hang in their wigwam, some theological scalps, they're proselytes, they're followers, they glory in that. Look how many people follow us, look what we've done. But he says, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, in that statement is everything really that's there about the gospel, if you stop to think about it. Because when he says, for example, the cross, that's the sum total of the redemptive work of God in the atonement of Christ. When he says Lord Jesus Christ, he's making a statement concerning the deity of Christ, the salvific work of Christ, Jesus, that it is God saving us, and Christ, Messiah, here is the Messiah of the Old Testament. If you will, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ says it all. And Paul then goes on to add this about the cross. The cross separates us from the world system. Look at his statement. Through which, that is the cross, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. If it would help you to remember this verse or to get into the meaning of it with this picture, pick up on it. There are three crosses here. The cross of Christ, which is speaking to the sum total of God's work on our behalf for our salvation. There is the cross on which the world was crucified to Paul, and then there is the cross on which Paul was crucified. The second of these crosses is the cross on which the world was condemned. Here's what I mean. When he says, the world has been crucified to me, it's something this. Catch this word, world. The word world is used here, and it's in an ethical sense. It's not talking about planet Earth, terra firma. He's talking about an organized system of unbelief. All that this world is untouched by God's word. Its thinking, its politics, its goals, its aspirations, all of its values, its religion. So it is all that's arranged under Satan, all sin, all religion, everything arranged there, untouched by God's word, and Paul saying something to this effect, and I could care less what everybody else thinks. Paul could care less what the world thinks. Its values have been condemned. We see what they were. The question is debated, who killed Christ? The Jews are trying to get absolved from that sort of thing, and they say, well, you're anti-Semitic, you suggest the Jew did it, and then they want to put it back on the Romans. Well, the Romans did it, Gentiles, there, you take the rap. And so they're trying to pass the buck back and forth. What's the answer is that every group's responsible. Certainly religion was a part of the crucifixion of Christ. It was incensed over the fact that the claims of the uniqueness of Christ and what he came to do. The religion killed him. The world, political system killed him. The pragmatism of politics. That's all Pilate was doing through the whole cross, the whole trial experience. He was just trying to do what was most pragmatic, because politics is interested in one thing, and that is securing his power base. And whatever you got to do to secure that power base, it's going to be willing to do. And that's what Pilate was doing. What I'm saying is that cross, the world was condemned. And there's a statement about the world and its values. And then Paul says there's a third cross, the one on which I was crucified, and that Paul didn't really think much of the world and its religious system. After all, by the grace of God, he walked away from it that day on the Damascus Road and never picked it back up again. And he counted all as dung, as refuse, to gain Jesus Christ. And so he's saying then, here is the cross and the offense of the cross. The offense of the cross is that it is exclusive of human works. And that exclusive nature of human works also says something very penetrating about my personal obligation, that the cross therefore holds me personally responsible for change. And that if the cross of God is at work in my life, I'm going to be a changing person. And it's not simply conforming to a code. It's saying that I am changing in terms of my thoughts, in terms of my words, in terms of my actions, that I am a changing person becoming more like Christ. That's the simplicity of redemption. So you can see that then a system of legalism can be content on coming and participating in some kind of church service or a Bible reading, some kind of thing that you do that you can get done and get on with life. But God would not give it to us quite that way. It's something like this. If the cross is really affecting a change, if the cross is at work in your life, then you who have always had a low burning point, and you are one who is very impatient and quite prone to temper and anger, that if the cross is really making a difference in your life, you're changing. You're more patient today than you were 5 years ago. You are more kind. You're more gentle. You are more concerned about other people than you've ever been before. You don't live as self-centeredly as you did 10 years ago. You are making sacrifices, and there are inconveniences, and you are responding financially to the work of God in a way you didn't 5, 10 years ago. See, your whole worldview is changing. Now, that's the cross making a difference. It's not just showing up on Sunday. It's not just conforming to some code, like you dressed a certain way this week, huh? Or you wore your hair a certain way. Or you had a certain look about you. Or you listened to a certain kind of music. No, God wants to know, what kind of person are you? How you been thinking? Why are you doing what you're doing? That's where we get to the heart of the issue. And so that's why he speaks this way. That's why he says, neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision. Those things don't carry any value whatsoever. And that they are simply superficial physical things. But he says a new creation, a new quality of life. God changing me and making me a new creation. A new creation in Christ with a new disposition. With a change in personality that's going on. That's the new kind of thing that God is doing. And the only thing that counts is to be born again and be a new creation in Christ. Not whether you conform to some religious ritual. That's the point that he's driving home. But he says this, verse 16. The cross is the standard by which you live. Those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. What rule? The rule that it is salvation by grace through faith alone. That's the rule. It's the principle of the new creation that he's just spoken of. So, when you live by this grace, gospel of grace, it's going to make for peace and mercy. Interesting that he would speak to those issues, because peace is harmony with God, harmony with others. And my, you know what legalism produces. You've seen that, haven't you? Legalism produces a rather antagonistic spirit toward one another, a spiritual king in the mountain atmosphere. Christians can't get along, fighting and bickering, jockeying for a better position, trying to promote oneself, easily teed off, and just always working against one another, never considering that the other person's rights are more important than mine, never considering that the other person I esteem their needs before I esteem mine, never concerning coming to people with a sacrificial attitude, but really kind of a give me, a grabbing attitude. But you see, this rule promotes then peace. You get along. Get along with God, you get along with one another. And then the mercy flows out of that, because that's help for the miserable. But that all comes and flows out of the well of grace. And so you can feel your dipper then with peace and mercy from this well of grace. And he adds this statement. Theologians really debate this. I can't camp here too long, but let's look at it for a moment. And upon the Israel of God, you saw in the New America, I read from the NIV this morning. It has even the Israel of God. Would you like about a minute for me to take this and try to give you a summary? Some of you, you could care less, but I hope you will care a little more about this. It is important. It says something. So if you are indifferent, listen. When he says this, he's saying one of two things.
He's saying possibly that you who are, you Judaizers, you Jews who, you are trying to play both ends against the middle. You want to please the Jewish community and you want to try to identify with Christianity and so you promote law keeping. If you want to be a true Jew, you won't find it by circumcision. It will be by this rule, salvation by grace, faith alone in Jesus Christ. That'll make you a true Jew. Now, certainly, Paul speaks to that issue in Romans 9:16. There are two kinds of Jews. There is the Jew. There is the Jew who is the Jew according to the flesh, just physically, his pedigree, he's a Jew. Birth certificate, I am a Jew. And then the true Jew, the Jew who has the circumcision of heart, not just of the body. And that is the born-again Jew. It could very well then be an appeal here to that issue, that you want to be a true Jew? Circumcision is not going to make you a true Jew. Circumcision of the heart will make you a true Jew. And so, read it. And to the Israel of God. For those who want to take the translation even, and I think I need to make you aware of this option for this purpose, reason. The church is not Israel. So either which of these interpretations you take, you're not really saddled with that. But he could very well be saying it this way, that he's referring to the fact that if you want to be the true people of God, the Israel of God, the people of God, that doesn't make the church Israel. 65 times the word Israel is used in the New Testament, it's never used of Gentiles. Well, the point that I'm making is that the issue, or that the Israel of God would simply be a statement to the people of God. You want to be the people of God? Who, those who are truly his people? Israel in the Old Testament, the church today. The church doesn't get the blessings of Israel and leave Israel with the curses, i.e. all millennialism, but rather that God has a plan that he will resume with the Jew one day and will fulfill the Abrahamic covenant to Israel as he has promised. And read Romans 9 and 10 and especially 11 of Romans and you will see the promise to Israel is that God will pick that program back up with Israel again. I see that if you even take this as seeing the church of believers spoken of as Israel, the Israel of God, namely the people of God in general, you haven't lost that at all. I'd like to talk about that with my friends who want to discuss that in more detail later. I want you to see this last statement about the cross. The cross is not only a standard by which we live in verse 16, but in the final place, the cross, it will result in suffering. And this is, it all comes down to this statement. For from now on, let no one cause trouble for me. Don't bother me anymore with this. Maybe Paul just kind of had it up to here with this whole issue. He had preached the grace of God when he was there, and he's been harassed by the Judaizers. He doesn't want any more of this. I don't want any more static about this thing of legalism. Let it be said once and for all. And he's about to sign off with the grandest epistle of them all when it comes to legalism. So when you've said Galatians, you've said it all when it comes to legalism. Let no one trouble me, cause trouble for me. But he said, for, and he's going to give them the final demonstration and the ultimate demonstration that Paul had walked away from legalism and had walked away from man-made religion. For look in his body. I am bearing in my body the brand marks of Jesus. The word for brand marks here, the Greek term, is as follows. It's the word stigmata. S-T-I-G-M-A-T-A. Our word stigma, of course, from this word. The stigmata of Jesus. The church, we with our wandering hearts, the church took this somewhere, it was by the time of Francis of Assisi, the interesting Jim mentioned this morning, that the stigmata were those who just got so holy. They said this became true of Francis of Assisi, that he became so self-sacrificing in his lifestyle that he actually broke out with the stigmata of Christ. And that is the five marks, the hands, the feet, and the side, and the head. And then he actually began to break out in scars, if you will, because of such an exemplary self-sacrificial life. And I think the Roman Church supposedly had documented like 300 and something cases where this happened, where people just got so holy they broke out with scars like that. There are those who have come this morning with hurting hearts. Certainly, Lord, I want them to be aware of the fact that you are sufficient to meet them.